Readings coming up on the screen, so do get those passages open. Let me say a bit about what we're doing this morning. And I have two readings. The first one very short from 1 Corinthians 12. Main one from Acts chapter 2. We are taking a week out today from our series in 1 Corinthians just to pause on a topic that we've been introduced to in the letter. Tongues and prophecy are two big things that have come out in our reading in chapters 12 to 14. Prophecy, I think, is inherently more understandable to us. I mean, it is literally understandable in the church. It can build up the church, we've been reading. Tongues is the thing that we've been seeing doesn't build up the church in the same way. And the reason for focusing on it this week, I think, is because we can see the point more of prophecy. That's very clear in 1 Corinthians 14, even if we might have questions about it, whereas we might really struggle to see the point of tongues quite as much. So join me as we, I guess this is like an everyday theology. You know, we do that series, in our everyday theology series, we're looking at 20 things in Grudem's book. This is not included in his book, but it's more like that. I'm going to read, first of all, from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 10 to 11. And then our main reading, as you can see, is Acts 2, which is Pentecost. So, end of 1 Corinthians 12, sorry, not the end, but verse 10. Listing the gifts, Paul mentions, we're coming part of the way through the gifts, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And then back in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, this, of course, is immediately following the ascension of Jesus, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and 120 of his disciples are meeting quietly in Jerusalem. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." In other words, they're drunk. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days,'" he quotes, "'and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I shall show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, just jumping down to verse 36, he has some direct words to those who crucified Jesus, and then we read as he comes to the conclusion of his sermon, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this glorious event. And we pray this morning, as always, that your word would be our guide, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that your glory would be our chief concern. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this topic, we'll all come with, I guess, different experiences, or at least know and respect other people with different experiences on the topic of tongues and charismatic things. And we might be wondering how much emphasis we should be placing on those. We might be thinking, oh, is there something good over there that I'm missing out on in some way? Others amongst us might come from a different perspective. Maybe your only church has been Gunnersbury, where we don't have the gift of tongues on show like some other churches do. Maybe you've never been exposed to it. Perhaps you've been at a church which actively taught against it or just never mentioned it at all. Well, this morning we've got some opportunity to ask some of the questions surrounding it. So I guess last week focused on what God wanted us to hear, what God wants us to hear about tongues in the context of 1 Corinthians 14. This week we're sort of, if we're allowed to do so, we're asking, okay, what are the questions we want to know? We've heard about the perspective on love that is so clear in chapter 14, but we have other questions, less important, but perhaps important enough for us to give ourselves the time to raise them. So the questions we're going to look at are, what exactly are tongues? What's the point of tongues? And what should we expect today? And of course, we're doing so from these starting points. We want, do we not? We want all that God has for us. We want all that God has for us. I think perhaps one of the most positive things that the charismatic movement does is to challenge us to expect God to do great things. We may have differences about what we're expecting him to do, but the basic desire is a good one. We want all of what God has for us. The second starting point is this. We want at all times to be led by God's word and not by mere experience. We want to be led by God's word, not by experience. When it's the right way round and our experience flows out of what we find in God's word, that is the spiritual life. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians. When it's the other way round, then experience basically takes the place of our authority. It starts to lead how we understand Scripture. So where we disagree, where we have questions, let's do so with, you know, the Bible as our authority, not anecdotes or experience and that sort of thing. Just a word about my own experience with charismatic things. I was brought up in a church, both Vicky and I were, in the 70s even, and 80s and 90s. And we were a church where there was a lot of a really positive view on Christians speaking in tongues. It was probably viewed as a heavenly language, a sort of spirit-to-spirit direct language with God, and a mark of the Holy Spirit, in some cases the mark of the Holy Spirit, which I hope you can see if you've been with us in 1 Corinthians that that's wrong, because Paul clearly says that not every Christian is going to have every gift, and not that gift as well. So Vicky and I certainly remember, particularly in our church in Cape Town, where we were part of a very Pentecostal church, and we were in a house group led by two of the most Pentecostal people in that church, a really interesting discussion on 1 Corinthians 14 about why we should or should not expect to speak and sing in tongues in the gathered church. So we've been part of churches right across the spectrum, from that church to others where you'd sooner have had a parrot leading the singing, you know, than tongues in church. So I realised that our experience here would be very, very varied. A word about experience, a word about words. I might use the word charismatic movement or charismatic churches at times, but I've been so struck in 1 Corinthians by how unhelpful that sort of language can be, because charismatic basically means of the Spirit. And so if we are not a charismatic church, we are spiritually dead. Dead as a dodo. So you see how we need to be careful with language. You know, though, how the terms get used. When I use it, I'm typically referring to those churches that really lean into and emphasize certain gifts of the Spirit, the more dramatic ones of tongues and healing and signs and so on. But we need to be cautious about language. A word about method. We're going to ask three questions about the theology of tongues, and then one big question about the practice of tongues. So let's dive in. Questions, first of all, about the theology of tongues, starting with, what are they? What are tongues? And this is going to be the longer point, so do not be disheartened if I'm still on it, sort of halfway through. And in particular, we're going to ask, are they one of two things? I'm going to give two technical words because they get used in this debate. Are tongues glossolalia, or are they something else? Glossolalia means language-like utterances, but not real human language and not understood by the speaker. From the Greek word glossa, tongue, and lalia, speaking. So not real languages, but language-like utterances. That's the one question. Is tongues in the Bible that? Or is it this other thing? Is it xenolalia? Now, we don't want to use words like this unnecessarily, but as I say, these get used in the debate, sometimes called xenoglossa. And this means a real human language, also not understood by the speaker. Now, I know some of you are thinking, hey, I'm about to sit French oral, you know, and Lord, give me that one on a Monday morning. Give me that xenolalia. I want that. And just to clarify that both of these, we're not saying that one is sort of natural, one is miraculous. No, both of these are understood as being Holy Spirit-enabled things. The real languages, the xenolalia view of tongues is still about languages unknown to the speaker and enabled by the Holy Spirit, rather than the person's own knowledge of the language, because they've kind of worked through GCSE French and moved on and all that sort of thing. It's not that one is natural, one is miraculous. It's possible someone might say, well, hold on a minute, glossolalia, they are real languages. The Bible talks about them as just not human ones, maybe heavenly, maybe angelic, but that's the point. They're not real human languages. The question is it obvious which the Bible is talking about, which of these the Bible is talking about? And I want to suggest this morning that no, it's not that obvious. It might feel obvious. Maybe you look at that and you think it does feel obvious, particularly if you come from a particular experience of charismatic churches. They would normally see it overwhelmingly as glossolalia. But let's have a look. And let's try and put our assumptions to one side. There are limited incidents of tongues in the Bible. The first is the one that we read in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, in our Bible reading. Then you get a couple of subsequent ones as the gospel ripples out from Jerusalem. Then, of course, you get 1 Corinthians. Now, if you've got Acts chapter 2 in front of you, which would be useful at this point, you'll see, and maybe it came across clearly in the reading, you'll see it's very clearly other languages that are being spoken. It's Xenolalia. That's not a controversial thing at all. The foreigners in Jerusalem, as they hear the disciples speaking, they are utterly amazed. In a number of places it's clear, particularly verse 8, they say, how is it we hear each of us in our own native language? We're hearing that from the mouth of Galileans. Tongues in Acts chapter 2 is very clearly real human languages. That's the big arrival of tongues in the Bible. The two other examples seem to be no different to that. So, for example, if we were to flick ahead to Acts chapter 10, Peter at Cornelius' house, basically what happens is said to be equivalent to that at Pentecost. People say, Peter himself says, basically, they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And there's no reason to see anything different in the experience and the signs that happen around that from what happened at Pentecost. That's the case in the third example of Acts chapter 19 as well. So what Acts presents to us is tongues as xenolalia, as real languages, given so that other people can hear. And to read it as glossolalia would be to bring in an idea in Acts that's really unknown to the book of Acts. So that's the background before we get to 1 Corinthians of Acts. And worth just noticing then that you arrive at 1 Corinthians and there's been no example yet of glossolalia in the New Testament or anywhere at that point. I think that's not how we tend to approach 1 Corinthians. I certainly have come to it in the past more with my own experience of the charismatic movement around me, assuming that it's more akin to that and to glossolalia, and things in the passage might seem to encourage that. After all, doesn't it talk about speaking mysteries by the Spirit, which no one understands, and also praying with the Spirit sounds more like glossolalia? Well, let's test that. And this is a good point to flick across to 1 Corinthians 14. I think given what we see in Acts, we owe it to ask the question, what is it in 1 Corinthians 14? And I'll focus on the bits that sound most glossolalia-like to us. So, for example, as we come to this, we might see in verse 2 that the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. Doesn't that imply that tongues are Godward like prayer rather than manward like a human language? Although the point seems to be that compared to prophecy, tongues is understood by no one in the room except for God. In that way, it is spoken not to men. I think that is what is going on there. So there's that question we might have in verse 2. There's another question, though, in verse 2 that might make it look more like glossolalia. You know, what about the tongue speaker uttering mysteries in the Spirit? That doesn't sound very much like real languages like in Acts. Heavenly languages maybe, but not real ones. And yet, the word mystery in the Bible often has that meaning of something that is hidden. And in the context of intelligibility, that makes complete sense. People who are speaking in tongues in the church are basically saying things that are a complete mystery to me. I don't understand what is going on. One other question we might have is from verse 4. Doesn't it look like glossolalia in the sense that the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself? How can you build up yourself by speaking another human language? But if you're communing with the Lord, well, that you could understand as building up oneself. But I think the point is more to emphasize that no one else is edified by those tongues, rather than making much of the speaker themselves being edified. So I wouldn't hang too much of it on the fact of the speaker building themselves up. So what we're doing here is just looking afresh at 1 Corinthians 14 with that background of Acts, glossolalia, and asking, could it be that same xenolalia, the real languages here as well? Other questions that we would no doubt have might be from verses 14 and 15. Tongues in this passage are talked about as prayer, praying with my spirit, singing praise with my spirit. In what sense could a human language be described in that way? And yet that is what we see in Acts chapter 2 in some degree. So in 2 verse 11, we're told that they were telling in our own tongues, the foreigners say, the mighty works of God. They are declaring things about God. Now, I'm just picking out on some of those strong points in 1 Corinthians 14 that we might think, oh, hold on a minute, surely that it's really clear what that is. I'm just allowing the background of Acts to take us afresh to 1 Corinthians 14 and to question that. I'm not saying it's 100% clear that 1 Corinthians 14 is describing human languages, but I am saying that it's not obvious at all that it's glossolalia, that it's the different thing. Glossolalia would be a completely new thing. If Paul meant something different from Acts, you'd expect him to clarify that. Maybe to clarify that something has happened between Acts and his time to make a switch from xenolalia to glossolalia, but you don't get that. That's not obvious. And I think it's worth us raising that today, because certainly in all that I read and hear about tongues, this is a foundational question, but it's very rarely touched on. But I hope you can see it is one that we need to engage with. Which tongues are we talking about? Which type of understanding of tongues? And so to our question, I'm tentatively saying this as the answer this morning. What are tongues? They're spirit-enabled languages. Probably, big question mark, real human ones. I'm not saying this without question at all. I'm not saying the Bible is 100% clear on this, but I'm saying it seems a better fit with what's going on, even in 1 Corinthians 14, than we might think. There are, of course, implications for that. It raises the question, you know, if the Bible talks about xenolalia, real human language, it does raise the question, what is going on in the charismatic movement? What is that thing? Because if what we see right through the New Testament is real human languages, that's not what we see around us in the charismatic movement. What goes by the name of tongues today is by and large not the speaking of other languages. Occasionally that does come out. But it means that it's just by no means clear that the tongues we see today directly correlate with what we see in the Bible, if the Bible is talking about xenolalia. Now, I realise that's kind of an uncomfortable question, perhaps for some of us to face. I'm saying it tentatively. I'm just saying, let's look at Scripture together and understand it as best we can. I'm saying it's not a gospel issue. If it's not that clear, it's not something to divide over, but we want to be led by Scripture on this. That's if the Bible talks about xenolalia, if it's real languages. If, on the other hand, 1 Corinthians is showing us glossolalia, well, then we want to ask other questions. You know, clearly at some point between Acts and 1 Corinthians 14 and 12, a change is morphed from one thing to another, from real languages to this other spiritual, Godward language. When did that happen? What's going on there? That still raises questions. But here's a big question for us to keep chewing over. What are tongues? Spirit-enabled languages? Probably real human ones? That's the longest question we're looking at this morning. Let's move on. No doubt we'll keep talking about that. What are they for? What are tongues for? And what do they signify? What do they attest to? And here's my tentative summary for this morning. Tongues are mainly for confirming the arrival of the Holy Spirit. They're mainly for confirming the arrival of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit who comes mainly in salvation, although there's also an element of judgment to the coming of the Spirit. Those two things often go together. At Pentecost, we saw Peter quoting Joel, who spoke of the Holy Spirit being poured out and included some pretty terrifying things, the moon being turned to blood, clear references to judgment. And of course, Peter, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the people who crucified the Lord Jesus. And his hearers, they hear that message, they hear the languages, and they hear, perhaps you could say, the interpretation of it through Peter. And they're cut to the heart. And they say, what must we do to be saved? A bit like that guy at the end of chapter 14 of Corinthians who gets down on his knees and says, yes, God is among you. And then you have the sign of tongues given to those who receive the gospel as it ripples out in those two other instances, as God rubber stamps, as it were, that his Holy Spirit is not limited to Jews in Jerusalem, but it's going, as Joel promised, to all flesh, to Samaritans, to Gentiles further afield, to all flesh. Now, we might think if the Holy Spirit is to confirm the arrival are to confirm the arrival of the Holy Spirit, if that's the case, then surely in every person where someone becomes a Christian and therefore receives the Holy Spirit, we would expect to see that sign of the Holy Spirit, the sign of tongues. That's not an uncommon view. Some of you know that. But I think it's due to a big difference about how we interpret events between charismatic and evangelical interpreters of the Bible. We all believe that tongues signify the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. For the Pentecostal, for the charismatic perspective, tends to be tongues are what God did and therefore what he wants to do in the life of every believer. So it's normative. In other words, it's expected in every Christian. It's God's rubber stamping in a person's life that the Holy Spirit is here. I want to be cautious about this because not every charismatic says that a Christian would all speak in tongues. But often it's the normal sign of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the evangelical interpretation looks at the signs of Pentecost as things that God has done, yes, which have ongoing significance for us, but are not required in every case because it's not the sign that we need, it's the reality. The sign just signifies the thing that has happened. The sign does rubber stamp something, but the rubber stamping happens more in the salvation historical level. But it's not needed, and perhaps is not even helpful on the individual level. And this fits with what we see in Acts. When the Spirit is poured out and there are tongues, it is always on a group of people, significantly. You never get an individual person who is converted, comes to faith in Christ, gets baptized, then speaks in tongues. Which I think helps us to understand it's not meant to be an individual application. It's God's sort of salvation historical application. It's what God has done to show us that the Holy Spirit is for all flesh, Samaritans, Gentiles, everyone. I'm trying to discern a different interpretation because we all believe that tongues are a sign of the Holy Spirit being poured out, but there's a different way we interpret it. Well-meaning charismatics, well-meaning evangelicals, we will come at different conclusions for those reasons that I've tried to give as clearly as possible. Summary here is, who are they for? Sorry, what are they for? They're for mainly confirming the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And our position as a church is more on the evangelical persuasion that it's not required in every case. We're not looking for the sign of tongues, but we trust that God gave that to make a point that it's for all flesh. Next question is, what should we expect today? Another big question about tongues. Let me put up my summary of this one a little bit longer. There's no cast iron ruling in Scripture, but there's good reason not to expect tongues today. Because God's ongoing witness is not signs, but Scripture. Now, I see no sort of definitive teaching in the Bible that says that gifts and signs should not also happen now. However, there are really strong hints that moderate our expectation. The Bible invites us to understand that signs, miracles, those things are largely things that cluster around what God has done, God's big acts of salvation, and testify to those things. Let me show you one of those places from the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 1, of course, you've had the writer say, in the last days God has spoken to us through prophets in various ways. Now he's spoken to us through his Son. Then in the next chapter, in chapter 2, gives us a clue about signs and miracles. God's great salvation was declared at first by the Lord, was attested to us, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. So notice that the actual gospel events, the coming of Christ, these are spotlighted by these things, by signs and wonders and miracles, even the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps some of those were for the purpose of putting this spotlight on the Saviour. And we might say, well, yeah, but why can't it put the spotlight on the gospel as I teach it? If I take the gospel out onto the high road or to my friends at work, won't God want to give me signs and wonders to help to attest to that gospel as well? But the point is, it's pointing to the actual gospel, the events, the actual person of Christ, the events that have enabled the good news to actually happen amongst us rather than on each testimony of it. Now, this verse, the Bible does not say you can never expect signs and miracles and tongues and things. But it does hint at this, I was going to say past role, but past, I think, is not even right. Local role. Local, because it's going to have a future role. We're going to see signs and wonders and miracles. Christ is coming back. We're not saying that those things will not happen. And at all times, we need to be open that God can do whatever he chooses to do. We're asking the question, what does Scripture lead us to expect? And it leads us to expect that God's ongoing mouthpiece is not signs and miracles and tongues, but the Scriptures that speak of his Son. And it's that sort of teaching in the Bible, coupled with the tone of how what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's tone, I think means that the wise Christian is generally going to be happy to downplay tongues, just as Paul does. And as an aside, as the church has largely done down the centuries until really the 19th and early 20th century, the church in general saw the gift of tongues as being largely for the apostolic era, largely real languages, and interestingly for the purposes of mission, in line with what we see in Acts. So three big questions. These are not the final word on tongues, by the way. This will get us talking, I'm sure. But three important questions for us to think about from Scripture. In our remaining time, one other question about practice. Question, what do we do with the uncertainties and the differences that we're going to have about tongues? The Bible leaves us with questions. I certainly do not think it's all clear. I hope that's being reflected in what I'm saying and how I'm saying it this morning. There might be amongst Christians sometimes really big differences of view, or very small marginal ones. But at the very least, we need to approach it with four things, at the very least. First of all, with love. I mean, that should be abundantly obvious. If you've been with us as we look at 1 Corinthians, we need love as we hold our uncertainties and differences on the topic of tongues. We need to remember the sad situation at Corinth and the real warning to them. Corinthians, you might be right on some things, but being right is not everything. Look at what you're doing. Think of the example of food in chapters 8 to 10. You think you're acting right, and so you go on without thought for the impact on your brother in Christ. No, pursue love, 14 verse 1. The sort of love that Paul speaks about in chapter 13, love that's patient and kind, including with those with whom you disagree theologically. It's not arrogant. Love is not rude. Have you ever heard arrogance or rudeness with regard to people speaking in tongues or being dismissive of other Christians who differ on those things? Well, yeah, we have. And it's not acceptable. There's been so much division over tongues in the church. We shouldn't miss the tragic irony that the very gifts that God has given to build his church up are made into a source of division. Now, we can't change all of that, but we can commit to being a church in how we relate to one another that pulls together rather than pulls apart on that topic. And that doesn't mean that we can do church together with other charismatic churches and all just join up and do it. Often there is too much that's different between us to be able to do that. But within a church, we can have different views and we can benefit from one another and build each other up in the way that we hold these differences with love. We also need to come with humility, especially where the Bible does not fully answer our questions. We need to acknowledge what we do not know and be willing to see the good in those who disagree with us. If you've got strong views on tongues or any of these miraculous gifts, I really urge you to just bring them under the microscope of Scripture, whether you're for or against. Let them be tested. What do I think? Have I recently allowed Scripture to challenge what I think? Does what I think really stack up against what the Bible says? Be critical about your own view on these things and be generous with others. And we need to remember the place of conscience. You can't override someone else's conscience. We need to encourage each other to act on what we do believe. I mentioned earlier, I think perhaps the biggest strength of the charismatic movement is the attitude that says, don't underestimate what God can do. That should give us a humility when we learn stuff from other churches. We come with love, we come with humility, as we hold uncertainties and differences on this. Also, we should also come with clarity. We should have clarity, and I mean where the Bible is clear. Where is the Bible clear on tongues? It's clear that it's not the sort of way to test whether a person is a Christian or not. That's sometimes happened in the past. It's not that. It's not a sign of conversion. It's not the sign of conversion. It's also, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 14, not really for corporate use. You know, whatever you think about Paul's positive statements about it, he's quite clearly saying it is not for the church gathering to be happening there. Particularly with no attempt at interpretation with an intelligible word following it. That is not countenanced by Scripture. And yet you'll find many church leaders who are doing that. I would say they're disobeying Scripture by allowing that to happen in the church. These things the Bible is clear on, and we should be clear on as well. Likewise, singing in tongues, just because something can sound beautiful, does not make it biblical. Well, here's a question for you. What would we do if we had tongues here at Gunnersbury? If someone just broke out into tongues, maybe after one of our songs or in a small group or something like that, what would we do? Or perhaps even better, what should we do? What's the right response to that? As your leaders here, we would want to take responsibility for that and act in a way that we believe is right with Scripture. I think we would ask the question, well, is there an interpretation for this? Because if there isn't, then I think we would be obliged to say to you that you should ignore that. That's not helpful. It hasn't built anyone else up. But if someone did come forward with an interpretation, well, that's not something you just hear unthinkingly. You weigh it. We would be right to weigh it. The first obvious question is it in line with God's word? You know, you kind of, it's not happened in the time I've been at Gunnersbury. I don't know if it happened before I came to Gunnersbury. I don't know. You might think it's not likely because people kind of know how things are done in churches, but who knows? If someone prayed in tongues in a small group, I would suggest there's probably even more to be discouraged because the lack of building up that can have. So we are a church that discourages the use of tongues in the gathering. I hope you can see how that directly comes out of 1 Corinthians 14. Having said all of that, if you're here this morning and you feel you do have the gift of tongues, I would encourage you along certain paths. I would say, well, ask the Lord about it. Ask him how you should be using it. Also, allow what you believe about it to come under the spotlight of Scripture. I've raised certain pretty fundamental questions today about tongues. Have you engaged with those? Come and have a chat to us as leaders or to your Bible study leaders. Maybe you're happy using it for your private use. That may be what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 14, where he talks about speaking in tongues more than the rest of you. Maybe he's talking about using it in private. Possibly he means it for mission reasons. But keep coming back to God's word. And I would say to you as well, don't let it deflect you from Paul's big command in these chapters to seek the intelligible gifts. Seek the gift of prophecy. Seek the gifts that do build others up. Even if you think you have a gift of tongues, you are also called to grow in the area of the gifts, the speaking gifts that build others up. Love, humility, clarity. Finally, rejoicing. With rejoicing. Because we must not miss, when we think about all of this, we must not miss what tongues means. Whether or not you believe that tongues were for them, clustered around, testifying to Jesus, to the gospel, whether you think it has some sort of continuing effect, what tongues says, why God has given it to us at all, is to confirm to us that he has poured out his Holy Spirit. He has done what he said in the book of Joel through his prophet. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Not just going to be for one prophet here or there. It's going to be for all of you. All of you, men and women and boys and girls, Jew and Gentile. The Holy Spirit has come. And in all of our thinking about tongues, we mustn't lose sight of that glorious good news. That is the thing that the Bible is so clear on. We can come around that, we can rejoice. And we must be a church who receives all the gifts that God has for us. Back to that word charismatic. We must be a charismatic church, even if we do not emphasize tongues or revelatory prophecy for good reason. We welcome all the gifts that God gives to his church. Are we charismatic? Well, what other kind of church is there? Questions about the theology of tongues. Questions about practice. Taking some time out this week to think about this. Why don't I pray that God would guide us in our ongoing discussion and prayer as we seek God's word on this topic. Let's pray. Father, thank you as we come to the table in a moment. We come certain that you have not just told us a way to live or given us a new kind of set of doctrines or another set of Ten Commandments. You've poured out your spirit, which makes the dead become alive, which makes those who are spiritually dead in sin be made alive in Christ. We praise you for that. We pray that we would be a church that knows the reality of your Holy Spirit and knows everything, every spiritual gift that you have for us. Help us as we continue to think about this topic in a way that builds up your church and honors our head, the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.